So last week we talked about the poetry and wisdom genres. We're doing this class that came from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It's almost like they're the first of the genre. Jeff had talked about one genre, historical narrative. Then we talked about two genres, poetry and wisdom. And now we're talking about four genres. So we've got a lot of material to cover today. We'll talk about gospels, the epistles, and the prophetic and apocalyptic literature. So as you look at that, you think that's an amazing amount of material, right? We're going into deep detail, but we're looking at the different genres, so we're thinking about the genres rightly as we're reading our Bibles, giving ourselves some ways to think as we think about the genres, and we're only getting little bits of just ideas. We're not going to be digging deeply into them, just giving you a general sense of the genres to help us in our Bible reading. And then, Lord willing, next time, we'll get into a different aspect, dig a little bit into some helps into just studying our Bible. This will be their last of the genre classes. Okay. So we do have tons of stuff to talk about, but I have here to start this verse, John 20, 30 and 31. We're looking at these genres because each genre has a purpose, and why is God giving us different material and different genres? Well, what does John say in the end of his gospel? What is he writing about? Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we want to understand the purpose of each of these genres. The purpose of the Gospels is so that we would know Jesus. So we're going to start with that. But each genre has a specific purpose. And so we're going to put all of those, the Gospels and Acts, epistles and the prophetic writings, into our toolbox so we're using them rightly as we seek to understand our Bible reading. All right, so I'm hoping we're going to have some interaction today, but we do have a lot of material to cover. And your handouts are really to take home. You might take notes on them, but if you try to follow that, it's just going to be really difficult because there's so much material. But this will remind you what we talked about when you go home and you want to do your Bible study. All right, so the genre of Gospels and Acts. Now, we talked about historical narrative, and that, you probably could think of Gospel and Acts, they would be a subset under historical narrative because they're history and they're narrative. So they're historical narrative, but they're subsets and they're unique. They have a unique genre. They have unique aspects to them. When you think about the Gospels, what kind of a book would that be? If you're reading all you had was the Gospel of Matthew, and you're reading, what genre would you call that? What would you think? What, Sandy?
A biography,
and that's a really good idea. Think of the Gospels as biographies, and apparently there was an ancient biography called they tell me in the study here, and an ancient form of a biography is different from our modern biographies. Modern biographies, we're really interested in, he was born on this date, and then he grew here, and then this is a big thing that influenced him, and then this big thing influenced him, and then he did these things. That progression, chronological progression, is the big idea of a modern biography. But for the ancient biographies, for these Greco-Roman culture, coming out of the Jewish culture, it was much more about these specific teachings. What are the important things they did? And you take the different things they did, and you may rearrange them. That the chronological order isn't that important. It's just this is what they did, and what you're trying to convey about that person, which is true. You're organizing the material of their life in important ways to convey that truth. So if we're looking at the Gospels from the point of view of a modern-day biography, we're thinking, well, why would this guy put something in this order and that guy put something in the other order? Is this wrong? Well, no, it's not wrong. It's just that wasn't the purpose of that writer. The purpose wasn't to just chronologically convey these materials, but to arrange the truths of what Jesus did and said so we could have so we could know him. And each of the books, where we'll talk about in a minute, has its own sort of main focus or purpose. So the Gospels were biographies. And so we're looking at the Gospels. What do we keep wanting to do is we're reading the Gospels. Remember, we're looking at Jesus. We're learning, who is Jesus? How do I know Jesus better? That's the purpose of this writing, is for me to know and trust Jesus. So I'm looking at the person and work of Jesus. I'm learning about that person. Now, Acts, I don't know anything. I learned from this study, there was a form of writing called a legitimization genre. And we're there where they're trying to defend something. We're defending the existence of this. We're just defending this action. And they say the book of Acts kind of falls into that form of literature where it's trying to give the legitimacy or legitimize the early church. You remember Luke Acts is pretty much Luke chapter 2 or Luke part 2, right? Luke's the same writer. The whole purpose of writing Luke and Acts, what did he say to in the beginning of Luke? He's compiling the account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, tried it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So the purpose of Luke and then Acts is for Theophilus to know this is what Jesus did, and then this church, which is really kind of a radical thing. I mean, you had this Jewish community with this Jewish religion, and now this Gentile church is exploding. I mean, is this even a legitimate understanding of what God is doing and what Luke is doing? This is what God is doing. This is, if the Gospels are about what Jesus did on the world, on this earth, Acts is about what Jesus did after he ascended into heaven. This is what he did to accomplish his great purpose in the church, in the earth. So as it's a legitimization. It's a legimate thing. And it sort of fits into that genre. That's not really important to know. It's just kind of neat. But we're never going to talk about that again in the class. Just a little tidbit for you. But what is important is we look to the Gospels to see this is who Jesus is. I want to trust him. And then I look at Acts and I'm going to think, I want to trust Jesus because he's still at work. He's at work in that church. He took those fearful 12 men and by the power of God, we see them transformed. I see a church growing. So in our context, we're like, what's God doing? Well, he's still at work. So we read the book of Acts and we can be more encouraged to trust the Lord. He's still at work growing his church. So we're going to talk about this primarily for the Gospels, a little bit more with Acts, but just a couple little things about the Gospel genre, this biography genre. So first, the chronology. The Gospels are historical accounts, but they're not always arranged chronologically. We talked about that earlier. So we don't want to be confused by that. Right? We'll be confused if we think they're written like modern histories. Harmony. While each of the Gospels offers varying points of view, they all make the same point that Jesus is the promised Messiah who died for our sins. So usually, you probably know this, right? This is kind of like beginner stuff, but there's, when you look at the four Gospels, you can break them up into two groups, right? What are the two groups of the Gospels? There's three in one, if that gives you a hint. Right, so you have the synoptics, they're similar, they're synonymous, the synoptic Gospels, and then you have John, which is like the outlier. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all telling the story pretty much from the ground up. They're saying, this is the man Jesus, look who he is, you start seeing him work, and you come to see, oh yes, he's the Messiah, wow, and then he dies, what's going on? It's from the ground up, you sort of see him happening. But John is the opposite, isn't it? Where does the Gospel of John begin? Right, it begins at the top. It's like God's at work, and then where does Jesus come from? It's like, oh, he's born here. Where's this baby? No, the Word became flesh. So Jesus was with God, and then he comes down. So where the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the ground up, you start seeing Jesus, this man. Oh, he's God. John starts off right at the beginning. Jesus is God, and he became flesh. It's a whole different perspective. It's from heaven down. And then we see, do I have this? Oh, okay, this way. Yeah, so Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke from the ground up, John's from heaven down, and then Acts is the transforming power of the resurrection. So that's how do we harmonize those things? Like, well, the harmony is saying, well, one, they're not going to be in the same chronological order. They're all talking from some slightly different perspectives, but these are the same truths, and just from different perspectives. Okay. All right, now this is where we're going to slow down just a little bit. So those are kind of big ideas. You probably knew most of that stuff. And you probably know these things too. But the distinctions of each of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and then we'll move on to the epistles. Matthew's structure, most of the other Gospels don't have a really clear, a real structural form. But Matthew has a very specific form where some people say it's like almost five books where you have these narrative structures and these big discourses. And a discourse is a teaching or a time of a speech or some important discourse. So the structure is these five narratives and five discourses. Like, so your bookend discourses are the biggest. Like, you have the first discourse is chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. this massive thing. And then there's some movement, and there's another discourse. There's a discourse in chapter 10 and then 13, 18. And then you have another big one in chapters 24 through 25, talking about the end times. This eschatological discourse with these parables. So this is the structure. It's a neat structure. And as you're understanding, you're reading through Matthew, you think of what's specific about this part of this structure? What's this teaching impacting by these narratives? And if you think that way, it becomes really interesting. You can start seeing what is this discourse? How does it impact the things around it? What's going on here? What's being communicated? But the emphasis for Matthew is how Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies. That when you think of Matthew, how many times throughout your reading of Matthew says, and this was fulfilled, and this was fulfilled, and this was fulfilled, and over and over. His burden really is that Jesus is fulfilling all these messianic prophecies. And sometimes you read those things and you think, wow, I didn't realize that was a prophecy. But now Matthew's taking it back and saying, no, Jesus is fulfilling that. This really was all leading up to Jesus fulfilling the prophecies given to Israel, and then Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So his big idea, Jesus is the Messiah. You can almost think of this more of almost like a Jewish emphasis, saying, look, church, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That's who you've been waiting for. Mark, about a quarter of Mark's gospel is devoted to the death, the final week of Jesus. So his Mark's focus, his emphasis, really is it's focused on this death and resurrection. This is a larger chunk of any other gospels is focused on proportionally on the death and resurrection. So he's moving very much to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Mark is the shortest, but it's the most active. It's the most trimmed down. The word immediately is found over and over. It's movement. It's action, because as the death and resurrection, Mark is focused on Christ's work and his miracles, his action. What does Jesus do? And ultimately, what he's talking about, and even in all of this, is Christ's authority. So I want you to think about this for a minute, because I think as you think about Mark, we put all these three together. It's Christ's authority, his works, his miracles, his death and resurrection. He's ultimately defeating sin. But in Mark, you see an authority over sin and demons. Where do we see his authority over sin and demons? Just to throw something out there. What's that? Right. Casting out demons. So you see this big. So he's over those demons. He's able to cast them out. They can't stand against him. And he forgives sins when the paralytic comes down. What does he do? He's forgiving sins. Everybody's shocked. But Mark's making the point. Jesus has authority over sin, over demons. He has authority over people. How does he have authority over people? What do you think? Well, he calls people to follow him, and he expects they do, right? He's saying, follow me. He speaks as one with authority. He's not talking about somebody. He's an authoritative speaker. He's calling people to follow him, and he's over their bodies, the healing of their bodies. He has authority over what's going on in their bodies. He can raise them from the dead. He can heal their bodies. His authority over nature, that's an easy one. Calming the seas, right? So he automatically, all these layers of authority, his authority over sin, over people, over nature. And then over the Jewish tradition. This is a pretty big, you see this in all these. These are just emphases of Mark. But where do you see his authority over the Jewish traditions? Lindsay? Right, so he's really focusing them. Like, look, you're saying this is wrong on the Sabbath. I'm saying you're way out of bounds here. You've taken things so far beyond the Word of God. I'm really going to challenge you. I have authority to help you understand the Word of God rightly. And so he's going to really challenge. Chuck, did you have something you wanted to add to that?
Yeah, in addition to that, Mark 7, parallel by Matthew 15, where he really trounces the tradition.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So he's again authority. So he's authority to say, now, by human terms, who is Jesus? Is he a teacher in the synagogue? Is he a high priest? Who is Jesus as a human being? Son of a carpenter. Right, so Mark saying, look, the son of a carpenter is there telling the Jewish people, you've got this all wrong. I have authority to tell you your traditions, what you've added is all wrong. And you've misunderstood this. You've not done this right. So over and over he's saying, don't look just at this, the humble nature of Jesus, but look, he has authority over sin, demons, people, nature, Jewish tradition. So if Matthew is all about Jesus is the Messiah fulfilling those prophecies, Mark is about Jesus as Lord over all. Don't just look at this humble exterior. He is Lord.
Just quick note, if Matthew was written largely for a Jewish audience, they say Mark was written largely for a Roman audience.
Yeah.
Of course, the Romans were all about power.
Yeah, yeah.
He's telling them who's really in charge.
That's a good point, yeah. This is Jesus is the one over all that stuff. And that's an awesome point to make, and that's so you can understand Mark a little bit better that way. Luke. Now, Luke is the longest gospel, probably the most chronological. Now, who is Luke written to primarily? He gives us the name of the guy. I already read it. Right? Theophilus, right? Now, Theophilus is a Greek name. So automatically, we know he has a Gentile audience because he had one audience person primarily in mind, this guy Theophilus, but ultimately has a real Gentile focus. It's a Gentile emphasis. So we're going to get a lot of Gentile stuff, translation for this Jewish culture, the stuff happening in Israel, is translating it, helping the Jewish culture, the Gentile culture, understand what was going on there. So with this Gentile focus, now that's pretty interesting because Luke really focuses on the outcasts, like the Samaritans. They were social outcasts. The women were social outcasts. He names women by name, and he's really heightening these women. The poor, poor as opposed to the rich, are welcome into Jesus. Tax collectors. So there's this real emphasis of reaching to the outcasts. Jesus is for the Gentiles. Jesus is for the outcasts. He is the Savior and Prophet. And this is from I have this little book. Oh no, it's a big book. If you're really interested in context, this, you know, introduction to the New Testament. An introduction sounds like, well, that's easy stuff. But what an introduction is, it's a big book, and all it is all the context for all the letters and writings of the New Testament. It's D.A. Carson has one, and it's just really helpful. If you really want to dig into having an introduction, is an important thing to look at. But this came from the introduction. This D.A. Carson, he made the point that the word Savior is very rare in the canonical Gospels. It's not used in Matthew and Mark, but it is used in Luke, this word Savior. Now, the word Savior is really common in the Greco-Roman world, but apparently this was a word that Luke was picking up on, communicating to that Greco-Roman world. It was very important to him that Jesus is the Savior. The word salvation is used 8 times in Luke and Acts, but it's not going to be found in the Synoptics. So that's a big focus of Jesus, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And prophet, Luke 4:24-27, he says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Remember that? He says, no prophet. He's saying Jesus is prophet. He starts talking about Elijah and Elisha. And then there's ongoing comparison that Jesus is greater than this great prophet Elijah, this great prophet Elisha. And that's a big theme or an emphasis of Luke's, that Jesus is this great Savior and prophet, but he's for the whole world, not just for the nation. That leads us to salvation history. We saw the purpose of Luke and Acts is to help this Theophilus, but then all this Gentile readers understand how does the church fit into the great scheme of the world. Its purpose to explain the Gentile age, the gospel going to the nations, the Great Commission in Luke is just very much the ends of the earth, this big world picture. It's his view. So for Luke, the great emphasis is Jesus is for the world. So we have Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah. We have Mark, we have Jesus is Lord of all. We have Luke, Jesus is Savior of the world. This very great world, big picture, Gentiles. This is really fast. I know I'm just lots of stuff here. That's your thing, that's your paper. And then what I'd like to do, if you're like, what is happening here? I can't get all this. I hope maybe I'll whet your appetite that context is really awesome. I mean, getting big pictures is really neat, and it's helpful. I start talking. If for your Bible reading, it's the Word of God, it's worth effort. And we want to read the Bible. We open the book. I have 15 minutes. Let me read a verse. And that's what I mean, there's value in that. But to really understand the Bible, you actually have to work at it. And that means you have to learn and take time and see how things fit. And so it's worth the effort to do this. So you're not going to get all this just from today. Hopefully this is just whetting your appetite to say, let me take some part of my week and take a few minutes to do something extra to just look at how do I understand this Bible. And you know what a neat goal is? And this is a goal that you can all do. Have your regular reading, which is like maybe whatever you can do in a day, and you read your verses or your study. But if you can try like once a week to try to find some time, and your only goal is, I want to master one book of the Bible. And pick a book that you like. Pick John, pick Galatians, pick Colossians, pick 1 Kings, whatever it is. And say, I've enjoyed this in my reading. I want to master this book. And then you just, this is what you do. Separate from your reading, you just master that book. You get a commentary, you get an introduction, and you just pour into that book. And it may take 10 years until you master that book. I mean, just think how much that will impact your life if you can master one book of the Bible in 10 years. And don't be in any rush. Just master it. And then how that impacts your interaction with others. And you master that one, and you say, okay, that was fun. Now, my next decade, I'm going to master another book. And 30 minutes a week. You know, one Saturday morning, you're not going to do your regular reading. You're just going to work on this bit of Romans, and you're going to take a decade to just master. That will be an amazing value to you. So what this does, if this is just wetting your whistle, say, well, I want more of that. I want to understand the Bible in a deeper way. The only way you can do that is to try to do that, and to make effort and to get to really dig in and slow down and work on knowing your Bible. Sandy?
Just really quick, pretend you have to teach it.
Amazing. Yes, yeah. You know what? You find a buddy and do teach it.
Yeah.
That pretending sometimes only goes so far. You get your pal and you say, now let's teach it and let's really work on it. And then be honest with each other and say, no, I don't think you got it that time. Let's do that chapter again. If you can find a friend that'll be that honest with you, and you stay until you master that, that will serve you so well if you can do that. So that's awesome. Teaching definitely makes you learn it better. All right, here's John. So what is the purpose of John? We've already read it from the very end of John. Why did John write John? What's his big emphasis? Believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what it's about. It's who Christ is, right? He is the Word of God. He is God. He has authority and power. He is God. So believe on Him. And what's important to John? Is it just like you say a prayer and say, yeah, I believe you and I'm going to go back and live my life? Absolutely not. We see people believing on Jesus, and he uses the same word. He's not like one word has some real special meaning. There are people that believe on Jesus and John and then fall away and they don't follow him anymore because they didn't truly believe. He wants true belief, belief that means your life is given over to follow Christ. So the emphasis of John is believe. Jesus saves. He has the power. He is God. He has authority to save. So trust him and trust him with the rest of your life. That's believing. So this is the great theme of John. And then Acts. Oh, well, there we go. I gave it away. I was going to ask you, who are the key characters of Acts? I just cheated. Peter and Paul, right? So you have Peter, like the first 12 chapters or so, and then Paul from 13 to the end. You have Philip and Stephen in there, but these are the two main characters. It's God working through Peter, building the church, and then God working through Paul as the church spreads. And then there's these two types of main speeches throughout Acts. They're tracking through the growth of the church. It's spreading. One is missionary speeches, and the other is defense speeches. So who could think, what's an example of a missionary speech? Pretty easy stuff. Jeff? Exactly. So his purpose is to communicate the truth of the gospel. These are a call to believe it. Peter in John in chapter 2, right? What do we do? Repent and believe. He's laying it all out. There's defense in there, but it's all wrapped up into calling them to believe it. You have those throughout. And then you have like defense speeches, an explanation of the Christian faith. It's helpful because there's so many actual defenses. But they say, what are some defense speeches in Acts? Jordan? We just read through that before, right? You have Stephen up making his defense, his long defense. And that's kind of missionary too, is saying, look, this is the true thing, but it's a defense. This is the right way. That's more the goal of Stephen was to say this is the right way. That you guys are wrong. This is the right way. And you have Paul. He's having to defend himself, like before Agrippa. He said, "This is what I've done is right. This is the true faith. It's not wrong." So you have these defense speeches, and you have these missionary speeches. So these are some of the distinctives of all the Gospels and Acts. And if you think of that, these are just beginnings to help you think of each. What I want to impress upon you, that each work, each book has its purpose. And if we understand that purpose and understand those emphases, it'll become richer to us. We're like, oh yeah, there it is again. I understand it. I see that. That's helping me put it all together. And so you're going to forget this like by Tuesday if I'm lucky. But you have your paper, and if you get your book, as you read your Bible, what I do remember is they've all had a purpose. I'm going to read Mark today. Maybe it should be good for me to remind myself of what that purpose was, some of those emphases, and maybe I think Paul missed some, maybe I want to add some, but I'm going to be thinking that way. And maybe if you shave your paper, you could say, oh, that's pretty, I'm going to look at those again. Or if I have a study Bible, I'll look back at the beginning of Mark, and that's interesting. That's going to help me. So if you can remember that part, every book has it. It's not written just like, just some dictated thing with no purpose, except for this is their true. There's their actual thematic reasons, purposes. And if the more we understand them, the more we're going to understand our Bible rightly. Any questions about those? I know that was super fast, and there's probably no place for questions because it was all just kind of thrown at you. But we're going to move on. We're going to hit epistles, and we're going to be really brief on epistles because they're so varied, we can't really talk about epistles except digging into them, and we're not going to do that today. So, for epistles, we know epistle means letter, right? The letters. We like fun words in our Bible. We don't like the letters. We like epistles because it sounds cooler. But it's just letter, right? So it's the letters of Paul to whatever, or letters of John. So now this fun Bible trivia. This is how you can trick your friends. Okay. Now this is you can't say the Holy Spirit or God. But who wrote the largest amount of the New Testament? Everybody says Paul, right? No, not John. No, you're almost there. Well, you are. So Paul wrote. Well, no, actually, I wouldn't change it. Actually, so big. Paul wrote 13 letters. So if you look at who wrote the most books of the Bible, Paul did by far 13 letters. But Luke and Acts, word count, is far larger than all of Paul's letters put together. So who wrote the most of the New Testament is Luke. Luke and Acts is just massive. I mean, it's like this massive chunk of the New Testament. What's that? Yep, even with Revelation, John and Revelation, Luke is by far the largest. Acts Luke and Acts is by far the largest. Yeah, John is probably second, and then probably Paul. But yeah, just because Luke is the longest gospel, and then Acts is this massive, 28 chapter thing, and so yeah, it's fun trivia. That's not going to help your Bible reading at all. It's just fun to know. So Paul wrote 13 letters. John wrote 3 letters. Peter wrote 2. James and Jude wrote 1. So these are these letters. But it's important to remember that because these are real people writing to other real people. This isn't just like we got it for us. This had a purpose. And it was a letter for a real problem, real churches, real people with issues. So, like any letter, it's going to have a structure, and they had a kind of normal structure. You had an opening with 4 parts. You had a sender. This is Paul, recipients to the Ephesians or to the Romans, grace to you, and a prayer, usually thanksgiving. I give thanks to you. I give thanks to God for, So Romans has all those 4 pieces. And then when you see that's a normal structure, it can be kind of interesting when a part's missing. Like, so you have Galatians. Paul's really angry when he's writing Galatians. He is like, I am so upset with you guys. You have a sender. I'm Paul to the Galatian church. Grace, peace to you. I want grace to you. There's no thanksgiving in Galatians. He's not, I'm thanking God for your faith. He's like, no, I'm not sure what I'm dealing with here. You guys are a mess. What in the world are you doing? And so it's interesting. So when you see a piece missing, you think, why is that missing? Is there a purpose for that missing? So I know this is the normal structure, that for a reason Paul didn't follow that structure in that place. It can be helpful. So you have this opening, you have a body, which is, that just is the material they want to convey. And then we can't really talk much about that because they're all different for every writer. So Paul and the writer of the Hebrews are going to be very logical. There's progression of logic. John is going to be really circular. He's going to keep coming back to the same themes over and over and over and over. James is more a collection of shorter ideas without as much structure, sort of almost proverbial thing. So each writer is going to have a different style, different form. So, but just like a letter, you have an opening, a body, and a closing. And again, those things vary widely. Paul has his own little form with his travel plans and prayer requests and instruction and a benediction. But what I want you to see here is it's just a letter. These are real letters with a kind of normed structure, normal form. Just like us, we have like our two dear you and then closing, and this is our body. It's just a letter. So let's not get, you know, let's think of these things as not just meaning or just basic communication to me. This is just words on a page. These are letters from real people to real people. So these are just some guides or some helps that from the study that to help us studying the epistles. This is a neat point. All the epistles are written after Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven. So how would that impact our reading of the epistles as we read the entire Bible? They have a unique vantage point. So the Old Testament was looking ahead, and it was some shadow and type and what's going to happen. We're not, you know, this is what we're expecting, but we're kind of wrong, and how are we going to figure that out? The Gospels are what's happening, and you have all this confusion of the disciples and who is this person and what's going to happen. He's dead. Oh, he's raised from the dead. Wow, this is exciting. And then you have Acts, within the church is coming into being. But the epistles are now taking all that information, they're looking back, and they're able to comment on it and apply it. Because the epistles are written to churches and people. And all those churches and people had problems. And so the writers of the epistles are applying all these truths, Old Testament truths, the New Testament gospel, and they're applying it to their specific problem. How do you, church, understand all of these truths now that we see the finished work of Jesus Christ? There's no more, the mystery is revealed. What has been hidden is made plain. We understand it now. Now we can apply it to the church. And that's why the epistles have had such an immense impact on the theology of the church, is because it's commenting on the whole thing. And so we look at it, how does the Holy Spirit come to work to comment on all this, to apply all this truth from the Gospel of the Old Testament? And so the epistles are really important. They're looking back and commenting on it. So that's a point that I hadn't really thought about, but it's really an important point for us to think about. And why we look at the epistles and understand them. This is God's Word in a very specific and helpful vantage point. And so they interpret the Old Testament text for us. As more, the way we understand that, it's looking back at the finished work. We say, how does the Holy Spirit want us to understand those Old Testament texts? And so the more we look at the allusions and the citations of the Old Testament from the epistles, it's going to help us understand our Old Testaments better, because we're seeing the finished work. Where they're seeing a piece, we see the whole thing. And that's going to help us to understand that better. And now context. You know, one thing this is like kind of a two-edged sword here, but I do want you to come out of this class thinking context is important. Understanding the context is important. Getting a big picture is important. But context is important. But one of the problems with context is sometimes we don't have all the context. And so in 1 Corinthians, it seems like he's responding to a letter. We don't have the letter. Or there might be a letter in between, and we don't have that letter in between. Or we don't know exactly what the heresies were being taught in Galatians or Colossians. We have some bits and pieces, but Paul's his point isn't to make sure you understand the heresy, right? Let me teach you the heresy, and now I'll contradict it. That's not his point. And so we don't have all the context. And so it's important for us to have the context. Don't skip the context, but let's not be overwhelmed by the context. So I think one of the, maybe this is a more liberal or a liberal influence, is to say, I'm going to get this historical understanding better, and now it's actually going to change the words of the scripture. The context is now going to be more important than the words that we actually have received. And that's an important thing. We don't want to go so crazy into context that we're allowing the context or our the way we think we've understood the context to change what's clearly written in the Word of God. And that sometimes people try to do that with what some of the condemnations of homosexuality in the New Testament. The way they try to make that work is, well, the context was this, or context was this, that didn't really mean that, and they changed the words of Scripture. So it's important for us to remember that God gave these words knowing that we'd read them today and knowing that we would not have the contexts that we don't have. So God knew that. When God gave the Holy Spirit to Paul to write that letter to the Ephesians, to the Galatians, Colossians, he had a purpose for the Ephesian, Galatian, Colossian churches. But he also had a purpose for us, knowing how he would receive it, that this is the truth for us. So this is God's truth for us. So focus on context, but don't be overwhelmed. Don't let context lead us away from the truth that's clear in the Scripture. Did you have a...
Yeah, just a quick illustration of that. I was studying the Bible 2 days ago with an Amish man, and we were studying Romans 14. And we're not exactly sure what the days and diet issues were in that day. You know, we take a stab at it. But we gleaned from that there's a principle of liberty of conscience that we apply now to things like cell phones and computers and whether you drive a buggy or a car. And so we try to understand the context, though it's not crystal clear. But we gleaned the principle and then made application to our day.
Yeah. Right. What we don't want to do is go backwards and say, this is the context, now that means that we can't do this, or we're going to completely change the wording. Paul?
One of the primary things to remember with context is the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament. That's primary, and that's where a lot of people miss the boat, and they'll interpret the New Testament to contradict the Old Testament, and that homosexuality is often talked
about. Sure, right. Exactly. We have to get those things right. And this is the theological context that they were writing into, communicating out of. Paul, I mean, was steeped in the Old Testament. And then this is the cultural context. These are the specific context. But yeah, we want to have all those things in a row to understand them. So when they're talking about how we understand these things, we're thinking rightly. So don't go crazy. Don't miss what's important. But God gives us everything we need to know for life and godliness. I made this point before. But if God doesn't answer a question we're asking, it's not like God missed that part. He didn't intend for us to have that. He didn't intend for us to have that context or intend to have that answer. What exactly was that heresy? What exactly was that meaning? Well, we weren't intended to get that specifics, or he would have given it to us. He is sovereign over all things, and he's given us everything we need to know for life and godliness. God breathed out these words for all time. All right. So that's all we're going to say about the epistles. I want to take the last 15 minutes or so. We're talking about prophetic books and then the apocalyptic literature. And really, that's where we're focused on the book of Revelation. The apocalyptic part is really fun. We're going to dig in a little bit more. So I hope we're going to get there, slow down, and look at the book of Revelation just for a few minutes. But the prophetic books, now we've talked about prophets and prophecy all throughout in the narrative. There's prophets and they're prophesying, and you have other people prophesying. What we're talking about now is the prophetic writings. So these would be the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, primarily what we're focusing on, this genre. The apocalyptic genre kind of falls under this prophetic, but it's distinct enough. We'll talk about it distinctly, but it's connected to the prophetic books. All right, so prophets, when you think of a prophet, what does a prophet do? What do you think? One's predicting the future. There's some future element of it. Okay, that's one of the things you could tell if the prophet was a true prophet. He tells you what's going to happen. If it doesn't happen, he's not a true prophet. And do we see that in the prophetic books? Are they telling what's going to happen in the future? Yes. Now, does that prophet by themselves know the future? God's, right, this revelation, God's revealing things. Did you have your hand up there, Joe?
Yeah, I was going to say prophets
proclaiming God. Now, all the writers are prophets in that way because God's saying things to them. But think of what you know of the major and minor prophets. When God is moving in these prophets, is it primarily to say, hey, you guys are doing great. I want you to think you're doing good, and I want you to keep doing it because it's just great. Is that primarily the feel you get when you read through the prophets? Like, yes. I mean, go Israel. One of the things is the Capitol Hill class, they're forthtelling. They're shining light on Israel's disobedience. They're telling it like it is. They're being forthright. They're saying truth that they don't want to hear. And how often the prophets were killed because they were just saying what's true. I mean, the prophets aren't being mean when they're saying, look, you're sinning and God's going to judge you. It's not that the kings who didn't believe in God, they're just thinking, you're just trying to get God to judge me. Like, no, I'm just telling you, this is what God's saying. Just listen. And so they're being forthright. They're telling it like it is. They're saying, Israel, you're sinning and it's bad for you. This is God's word to me for you is stop it. You're sinning. So it's shining light on Israel's disobedience. It's a call to repentance. Sometimes that's implicit, like this is so bad you should repent even though I'm not telling you to. You think of Jonah. He didn't any offer any repentance to the people, right? Did Jonah want them to repent? He's weeping because they repented. But still, it's an implicit call. It's an idea. This is so bad, you better repent. And so there's a call to repentance. And then there's the foretelling, like Jordan. There's a foretelling of coming salvation or judgment. Or sometimes it's a foretelling of judgment and then salvation. But it's this foretelling of what's going on. That should evoke a response of repentance. So you have these functions of the prophet to shine a light on Israel's disobedience, call repentance, and then speak the future to sort of, I am a prophet, this is true, listen to me. Now, it's challenging to read the prophetic books because it's there's so many different literary forms, and I'm not going to go into a lot of this, but there's allegories, there's proverbs, there's lamentations, prayers, narratives. So as I'm reading through a prophet, I have to kind of figure out what's going on with what I'm reading. What's happening in this passage that I'm reading? Is it an allegory? Is it just a prayer? Is it a narrative? Just give me some information. What's going on here? Is there some allegorical information that I need to understand how to translate? So all these forms I have to work through. What's happening? And there's writing styles that are different. You have Jeremiah with a lamentation. You have Ezekiel with these shocking, you know, statements. Habakkuk's questioning and Amos's sarcasm. And it's like, okay, this is what's going on here? Why is all these different styles? How do I understand these things? And then you have multiple levels of fulfillment. Not important that you get all those little bits. The only thing is that how much variety there is in the prophetic books. And so it's, again, called to slow down, take some time to understand where am I? What's going on with this literature? And then you think of the multiple levels of fulfillment. You guys have heard the mountain range kind of illustration from far away. The mountains look all like they're one level, but if you get closer, you realize there's, you know, tens or 20 or 30 miles in between the different peaks. There, it looks flat, but it's deeper than it appears. There's multiple levels of fulfillment. When you think of in Isaiah 7, Ahaz, the king of Judah, there's these kings rallying against him, but God's saying, you know, I'm going to deliver you. You'd believe me. And God says this. He says, ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God and make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask it whatever you want, a sign that I'm going to do this. And Ahaz says, I can't. I won't do that. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And then God's like, why are you testing my patience? And then he says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself, if you won't ask for it, you're testing my patience, I will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child, and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. All right, so now that when Ahaz is hearing that, what is he thinking? That the sign is for me to know that you're going to deliver me from these kings. So what's he thinking? Is he thinking, wow, you're probably talking about some Messiah that's going to come some hundreds of years later? No, of course, he's thinking that you're giving me a sign so that I can know I can trust you right now with this imminent danger that I'm in. I'm expecting a sign right now. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about, is this child born or does this come? But that's certainly, there's this levels of information. There was information that Ahaz would have understood that to be, because it's given to him to say, this is a sign for you now. But then later we'll see that's going to say, who is the ultimate fulfiller? Who is the Emmanuel? It was Jesus Christ. That it had a meaning, a short-term fulfillment meaning, but it had a more full long-term. And it wasn't like that was ancillary or some extra, like, oh, that'd be a neat thing. Let me tag that on. I'm going to connect Jesus to that. That was the purpose of that. When God said that for us through Isaiah to Ahaz, that was for us to look back when Jesus came and said, no, this is actually about Jesus. This is a deeper truth. There's something more real here. And so that can be pretty challenging. There's a couple ditches we can get into there, right? We start trying to think everything's multi-level. We're trying to spiritualize everything we find in the Old Testament, make everything connect. And sometimes we can see neat stuff, but what should be the requirement for us to say this Old Testament text is really pointing about this new thing? It really has a multiple fulfillment, and I'm going to be certain about it. What should be our requirement to have that kind of certainty about an Old Testament text? What do you think?
We can be really certain when the Bible tells us.
We can only be certain when the Bible tells us. All right, so the only time we want to start trying to over-spiritualize or make real certain this is a fulfillment in Jesus is when the New Testament says this is fulfilled in Jesus. That's how we know that. We might get other pictures and we might have a neat idea. I think that's a cool connection. That reminds me of Jesus. That seems like Jesus. That seems like this. We just want to keep those seems like words there. To say that it is a fulfillment, we want the New Testament to tell us it's a fulfillment in Jesus. That's how we're going to be able to understand that. And if we kind of help ourselves sort of discipline our minds, when we get excited about, oh, that reminds me of this, or let's test out the New Testament. Let's see, are they making that same connection? How certain should I be about that? So are there challenges to read the prophetic books? Well, yeah, but it takes more time to thought and think about. Where is this fulfillment? Is this meaning something more? Does this find fulfillment in the New Testament? What's the style here? What's going on with this particular book, with this particular passage? I'm going to skip this next bit. It's long. You have a whole list of things that are helpful. And this wording is directly from the Capitol Hill thing, and it's a lot. It's eight things for understanding prophetic books, but I want to get to the apocalyptic thing, and we're gonna run out of time. So these are good; these are helpful. If you do look at a prophetic book, one of the Old Testament major minor prophecies, these are helpful. I'm not gonna talk about this at all. So the apocalyptic writings, where we're talking about John, and this is I found this just to be. There are some things about this I found very helpful, and I wanted to share it with you. Talk about the Revelation. You remember the book of Revelation, the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse. That's where we get the apocalyptic word. So it's a revelation. So when you think about the book of Revelation, do you think things like, wow, that's a really clear book. That's just easy, right? No. But we just think about this, though. The word apocalypse means to reveal. It's revealing something. So it wasn't given to us to be confusing. It was given to us to reveal something about God. So it is supposed to be revealing to us, not confusing to us. But because of the imagery, there's probably more disagreement and speculation and interpretive differences and commentary on the book of Revelation than anything else, because there's just so much going on there. But I want you to think about that. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing of what God is wanting to communicate. Now, what's the big story of Revelation? And we should all be able to agree, whether we disagree with specifics. What's the big idea of Revelation? Joe? God will come back. Where you say God wins in the end. God will come back and he will win. Because he comes back and loses, that wouldn't be so great. But he comes back and wins, right? So God wins is the big idea. However you fit it all together, God wins. The enemies are judged. His children are saved. God wins. And so there's this unveiling of this revelation to God's people that he is going to win. But we do realize that apocalyptic literature uses highly symbolic language. So we want to read the revelation with trying to understand that this is symbolic language. How do I understand the symbolic language? And while it's hard for us in our context, it was written to people and it assumed that they would understand the symbolic language. They would understand the Old Testament context, like John, Paul was saying. They would understand the cultural context. But it was given with symbolic language to convey real truth that we should understand, ultimately, that God wins. And keeping that big idea whenever you read the book of Revelation is really important, because you get so wrapped up into all the things you don't know. But I do know God wins. This is about God winning. Now, this is helpful to think about. Oh, there we go. Several things to help us is to apply that big idea to the book of Revelation. We understand the background. So the background of the Revelation, Jesus has ascended. The church has been growing and spreading into the Gentile world. But it's taken a long time. And they remember when Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, I'm going to come back. I'm coming back. And so they've been looking and longing for Jesus, but it's taking a long time. And now persecution's on the horizon. Things are getting harder. Exactly when it was written, the temple already been destroyed? Where are they in the timelines? Things are getting harder. This is not what we expected. So the background is they're looking and longing for God to come back, for God to come and destroy evil. But it doesn't look like he is. So they have all these questions. Does God care about us? Why is evil triumphing over good? That's what it looked like. Things are getting worse. The persecution's coming. We were growing, but not. We're going to these areas. It's hard. Can God do anything about our suffering? We're starting to suffer. Will he do anything about our suffering? Are those questions that we could ask? Yeah, these are questions. So put this in the background of a church that's beginning to face persecution. They're looking and longing for Christ to come back. It looks like things are getting worse. And so John writes this into this context, this revelation. For what purpose? Understand the purpose, secondly. Well, in chapter 1 of the Revelation, I'm just going to go down to verse 6. He's reminding them to you seven churches. You seven churches in Asia. You're starting to struggle. You're waiting for Jesus. You don't know where he is. He made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So first thing, I'm writing you to remind you, you're part of a kingdom and you're a priest to God. And then he says, look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. He's reminding them, and they're longing for Christ to come back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Hold on. Keep believing. Don't just look at your suffering. Don't just look at it seems like the church is failing. It seems like it's taking a long time. Don't just get wrapped up in the stuff down on earth. But set your eyes on Christ. He's saying, look up. Trust God. He's coming back. He will win. And then we understand the structure of Revelation. There are these visions. There are these seven visions throughout the book of Revelation. Seven lampstands, seven seals, seven trumpets, and on these seven visions. And I think it's right. This is where people start getting into different interpretations. But these are seven cyclical visions of the history of the world, the history of the church, from different emphases. And he's cycling back over and over and over with these similar but progressively more intense visions. And so these seven visions all leading to God winning. And so it's written not necessarily as a chronological. Some people would say, I'm reading tomorrow's newspaper, so I'm going to wait for these things to happen. But it's more these visions of all of what God is doing through all of history to lead to this great final work of God. God reigns and believers are redeemed and evil is punished. So he's saying where you are now in struggling, difficult, hard suffering, look ahead. God is going to win. He's been working. He's still working. He's going to be working. He's completing his work. And when it's done, he's going to come back. And it's going to be all better. It's going to be all fine. It's going to be all great, all wonderful. And so there's a structure all leading to God winning. And then this is really neat. This is probably one of my most fun of this study. And I'm out of time. I just really wanted to get here. Is the hearing. This is a theme, if you read through Revelation, of hearing leading to seeing. The Bible is all about hearing. We don't get to see Jesus. We have to hear his word. And believe on him. And we live by faith, not by sight. And we hear. And but in the book of Revelation, they're making this point, and this was just fun to think about, that there's a shift between hearing and seeing when we get to finally see. And that's what they see in the Revelation. So in Revelation 5, one of the elders said to me, so he's hearing this, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So what he hears... He said, go look and see a lion. Now, who's the lion? Everybody loud, who's the lion? Yes. Thank you. So he said, go look. I'm going to tell you to show you something, but listen, you're going to see a lion. That's what you hear. And then when he looks, and what does he see? I saw between the thrones with four living creatures and the elders, a lion. No, he didn't. Wait, no, I'm a lamb. So you hear... See a lion. He sees a lamb. The lamb standing as if slain. So the hearing becomes sight, having seven horns and seven eyes with seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Are they different animals? Did the elders get it wrong? Like, oh, he was supposed to be, I thought he was going to be the lion right now, but he showed up as a lamb. No, it's the same thing. You're getting a deeper, richer truth as your hearing becomes sight. You start seeing it for what it really is. The lion becomes the suffering servant of Isaiah. So this shift, and apparently, I want to go back and read through Revelation again more as I've thought through this. It's just look for more of that theme of hearing becomes seeing, of hearing something and then seeing for what it really is. This and that theme is really rich, where you hear 144,000 from every tribe, and then he looks and he sees a great multitude that no one can number. Well, was it 144,000 or is it a great multitude? Or is it the same thing? Is it the hearing becomes seeing, that the promise to Israel becomes fuller in this greater way, and I see it for what it is, and this greater promise for all the nations. So this, what is you hear becomes seeing for what was deeper and more a greater understanding. The last point I'm going to make, and we are over time, is read with grace when you read Apocalypse, because you're probably going to disagree with most of the people around you or some of the people around you. And so read with grace. Read understanding people disagree. These things are hard to understand. Get excited about what you see. Share with each other, and then challenge and encourage each other, but read with grace as we do that. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'm sorry this was so much material. I think we're going to slow down, hopefully, for next time. That was a lot. I know, Judy. It was a lot for me, too. But we're going to pray, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so rich and so varied. We thank you that you have given us so much material, and it is too much for us. So, God, I pray you'd help us to slow down and to just take a piece of your word and really dig into knowing you, to understanding you, and to loving you better because of you, the truth you have given us, your word, that we can know you and have a relationship with your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. Now, please be with us as we come to worship you in a few minutes and gather and sing and pray with your church. Help us, O Lord, to worship you well. In Jesus' name, amen.